Thank you so much for that wonderful song and for Laramie, for you leading us this morning in worship through song. If you have your Bible this morning, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33 is what we'll be covering this morning as we talk about a theology of marriage, having a right theology of marriage. And since we haven't been going through the book of Ephesians, let me provide for you some context in regards to why Paul is writing the Church of Ephesus and an overarching look at it. So the letter to the Ephesians is about peace and unity in Christ. The first three chapters help give us the foundational unity for the church, that being found in identity with God's vision for the entire universe. It's totally 100% oriented on Him. But then you have what's next in the text. You see in chapter 1, for instance, chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose His church. He chose His bride in Him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? To, as it says in verse 9 and 10, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This unity is first vertical with God. That's why Ephesians opens up with so much about God. And then the rest of the book, it goes on to unfold our unity with one another and peace with one another horizontally. So the church's role is to display this biblical unity with one another. That's why in chapter 4 and 5, he emphasizes relations between Jews and Gentiles within the church, but then the household, as it goes from 5 and chapter 6, which is we opened up with last week in chapter 6, 1 through 4. And then that whole purpose is to stand against rulers and principalities. The struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're going to talk about the relationship between husband and wife this morning. Husband's wife, the struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities, against rulers who seek to steal glory away from God. We want to live in such a way to give glory to God. So the main idea of the message this morning is this. The mystery of Christ and His church is best displayed and understood in the marriage covenant. The mystery of Christ and His church is best displayed and understood in the marriage covenant. To give some prior context in Ephesians, if you go to Ephesians 5, verse 21, you'll see it ends this section. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is how the body should interact with one another, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a text of showing mutual servitude. Mutual servitude toward one another. I just invented a word there. Mutual servitude toward one another. Why? It says out of reverence for Christ, because we fear the Lord. That's why we serve one another. So we will therefore submit to one another and obey Him by having the right posture of humility before Him vertically and each other horizontally. But then from verse 21, he goes to verse 22. And Paul gets very specific as to what this is to look like for the church. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, he's directly addressing the women, the wives in the church. And in doing so, Paul is doing something quite radical for a Greco-Roman society. Why? Because men were the only ones seen of value and dignity back then. It was a very oppressive society back then. And so women were seen as second-class citizens along with slaves. You see, in that culture, wives only had obligations to their husbands. Their husbands didn't have obligations back to them. So in Paul addressing them directly, he's bringing them to a place of value and dignity, part of the Christian worldview, the right way to look at women. So how does the role of wife function? Well, the text tells us. It says to submit. Now this word, it's in the imperative, so it's a command, and it's in the present tense. So they're saying now, you need to live in such a way that you are submitting. It's also, for some of you, you might understand this, maybe not. You know, when we speak, we can speak in the active voice, the passive voice, or in the Greek, there's this middle voice. The idea of active voice is maybe me acting on the object. I, Travis, picked up my iPad, right? Well, Laramie has his iPad. He could throw his iPad at me. Well, I would be passively receiving that action, be hitting me. I'm the subject, the object hitting me, right? But in the middle voice, right, so here in this text, going back to the text rather than the iPad illustration, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. In other words, that command is that they act that upon themselves. that they choose, they make the choice on themselves to submit. In other words, it's not a submission that is coerced. It is not a submission that is forced. It is a matter of the will. It is a matter of personal choice. But it's not a personal preference. He didn't say, if you feel like it today, submit. It's actually a command to submit. So the command to submit here, it's a personal choice, a matter of their will that they must act in obedience to that command, but it's not a personal preference as in, I'm not going to obey this command. One time when I was traveling with a Southern Gospel team, we would stay in host homes, and we were in Pennsylvania, and me and about four guys ended up in this home, and we walked in this house, and this wonderful den area had a wonderful library. You know, immediately I was very excited about that. And we were talking with the wife in the kitchen, and the husband was totally unengaged. He was sitting in his library, reading his books. And we were guests in his home. And for some reason, out of the blue, out of nowhere, this wife pipes up and says, I don't believe all that submission garbage. We all went, our eyes, just, all the guys, just, whoa, okay. That was kind of awkward. And then I look over at the husband. He just doesn't even react. I could tell in that home that, obviously, she didn't submit to her husband, but her husband also did not lead well. It was quite a sad picture to see that. You see, submission, it's so important to realize that it is a command to be obeyed. Think of the same word as used in Romans 13, 1 to 2. Submission is always to an authority. Romans 13, 1 through 2 says, let every person be subject. That word subject is the same Greek word for submit. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. There's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. And that's obviously the text is in relation to us as persons, in relation to our government. But the idea still stands that submission is to an authority. And the man in the house, the godly, biblical, God-fearing man, is the head of the home, the leader, the ruler of the home to be followed. But we'll get more to the husband in a moment. Now notice it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's really important, that word own, to your own. The Greek word is idios. Sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like the word idiot, doesn't it? That's actually where we get the word. So it says, submit to your idiot husband. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say. It does say, submit to your husband, to your own husband. Now, we get that idea. You know, we've heard that phrase, oh, that's the village idiot. Well, in the Greek, there's this idea. There's this idea that this man would live on a hill. When I studied Greek, we would study Aristophanes, Aristotle, and they would write about Greek life. And up there on the hill would be the guy that lived all by himself, all to his own, all to his idios. He would live by himself. So that's even where we get the idea of the village idiot, right? It's not that the guy was dumb. It was the guy in the village who lived by himself privately. He was private and to himself. So the idea even of this text, wives, submit to your own husbands, it's a private matter. Wives, you don't submit to any other man. You submit to your own husband. And notice the way the text lays it out. As to the Lord. As to the Lord. Why? Because submission to the Lord is what's ultimately most important. And you submitting to your husband and wife, you are obeying the commands of the Lord. For the husband, verse 23, and he lays out his reasoning, for the husband is the head of the wife. Notice that word head. It's the ruler of the wife. Even as Christ is the head of the church. So he makes a comparison here for us. This is rooted not in a cultural thing. It is rooted in creation. It is rooted in the gospel. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Notice what it says Christ is. His body. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body and is himself its Savior. The church is the body of Christ. It's an analogy to help us understand our union with Christ. Christ is the head of the body. They're connected. My head can't get anywhere without my body, right? But my head directs the body. If we want, and God wants to use us, he wants us to be part of his great, glorious plan for the universe, so he tells us and commands us, go and make disciples. He guides us. The head guides the body, the church, to go out and spread the gospel. So we must follow the head, the ruler, the authority. And notice it says, and is himself its Savior, its protector. So even implying from this, we get the role of the husband here. He's the protector. Obviously, he's not the Savior. Christ is the Savior of the wife and of the husband. So it's vitally important that we see that, but also we see some implications. If the husband is to rule, he's also to protect. He's also to provide. It's the most sublime of comparisons. This relationship best reflects the relationship between the Creator and his blood-bought and washed church. Verse 24, it says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, wives, if your husband tells you to sin, that doesn't mean you sin. You obey Christ first. But what does he mean? In the right godly headship of your husband, you are to follow him in everything. You are to lead. I remember growing up, sometimes I'd see my mom and dad have a disagreement. And one thing I appreciate about my mom is she modeled godly biblical submission for us. She would air her disagreement. She wouldn't disagree. She wouldn't agree on everything. She didn't like leave her brain at the altar when she got married. But she would say, it's up to you. You're the head of our home. You're the leader of our home. And so my mom would biblically follow. Such a wonderful example. When marriage is seen in the higher light of verse 24 about the church submitting to Christ, when marriage is seen that way, the wife will find no difficulty in submitting to her husband. When you view your marriage as a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church, and Christ is your ultimate affection, that Christ is your treasure, it will not be difficult for you to gladly submit to your husband. But don't worry. Wives, your husband also has obligations and duties. And the rest of this text focuses much on those. So given this command in the text, I'd like to also lay out a definition of submission. I get this definition from John Piper in his wonderful book, This Momentary Marriage, subtitled A Parable of Permanence. He says, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. So, wives, what is the ultimate motivation for you to submit to your husband? Is it your husband? No! Because you give up on day one. Amen? But when you submit to your husbands, it is obedience to Christ. Obedience is your motivation because of what Christ has done for you. So there's a temptation. And that temptation's been there since Genesis 3, when the fall of man happened. That temptation for you wives is to go against your husband. Everything was once in perfect order. When sin came in, it messed up our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. In Genesis 3:16, when God is addressing Eve, he says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be against your husband, contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So the order in creation is still there. The hierarchy of creation is still there. The desire of the woman is naturally contrary to her husband. Naturally, that's what he's saying. Your natural sinful nature desires to go against that order, to go against your head and authority. But you must also recognize that God made this order on purpose. Does God make mistakes? No. God doesn't make mistakes. We make mistakes. We must recognize that God made this order with intention. with purpose, with design. And even in this time where the effects of the fall are still felt, it applies. 1 Corinthians 11:3 is another great passage to help us understand this relationship. He says, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." So we see here in this text that every man is responsible to answer before God, before Christ as the head, the rule of his home. And every wife has for her a head, which is her husband. But then notice even Christ. Christ has a head. It's God the Father. So just as Lewis preached on Mother's Day, go back and listen to that sermon on Mother's Day's wonderful sermon about the relationship of God the Father and the Son and the Trinity. You see, if you ever maybe open a systematic theology book, and you'll see a diagram of the Trinity. It'll have like Father, Son, Spirit. And it'll have an arrow between that says equal, but not the same. They're equal, but they're not the same. The Father's not the same as the Son. The Son's not the same as the Father. The Father's not the same as the Spirit. The Spirit's not the same as the Father, right? They're the same. They're equal, but they're not the same. They're different. It's quite obvious when we look at one another, we're very different, aren't we? We're different physically. We're different emotionally. But you know, we're the same spiritually. We are all made in the image of God. We are all of equal value and dignity. There is a God-ordained hierarchy in place. And when we follow God's ways, it causes us to flourish as He originally intended. Now let's look in our text at what the text says about husbands. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You might have remembered earlier when I was mentioning the role of women in society, in Roman society, that the wives had obligations to their husband, but the husband did not have obligations to his wife. Well, Paul says, wake up, Church of Ephesus. Husbands, you particularly, I command you, love your wives. For a lot of those guys who maybe grew up in that Greco-Roman society, that was a shocker to them. What? I have to love my wife? Yes, you do. Why? Because it reflects the gospel. There was discord in the church in regards to this, much like there's probably discord today when people preach this text for what it says, because we've allowed ungodly, unbiblical ideas. Ideas that do not reflect rightly what man is, what woman is, what maleness is, what femaleness is. And because those ideas have penetrated our minds, when we look at Scripture, we import those ideas on the text. But what we have to do is look at the text of Scripture and let that determine what we believe and why we believe it. So this love that he commands, it's also in the present tense. He's saying you must continuously love your wife. And he gives a simile here. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just even looking back to the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And notice this, and walk in love. Hollywood tells you to fall in love. You don't fall in love, you fall in holes, right? The Bible says you walk in love. It's an attitude of your life. Love is not an accident, it's a choice. I heard Vodi Bakum once hilariously say, you know, to a husband who's having trouble loving his wife, he said, well, the Bible says to love your wife. It's a command. And he's like, well, I want to be far from my wife. Well, you can't do that. Divorce is a sin. You must love your wife, pursue your wife. Well, she's my enemy. Well, the Bible says to love your enemies. No matter what relationship you have with your spouse, husband, you are to love your wife. It's a command. And when you go against that command, you as the head are imaging Christ. You are communicating to the world that Christ doesn't love his church. Christ gave himself. He gave it all. The blood was spilt. He endured the beatings, the mocking, the scorning. He didn't do anything wrong. And he gave himself. Both of these are so important. The role of the wife and the role of the husband. And Christ modeled for husbands that the type of love you have is a love of death. It's a crucifixion type love. It is dying to yourself. And what both husbands and wives want to do, often because we're sinners, is we want to exalt ourselves. We want to put our needs first, but what does Philippians say? To put others' interests before your own. To have this mind, which is yours in Christ. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself by becoming a servant, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most shameful and horrific of death. Christ died. He sacrificed himself. It was a crucifixion type of love. It cost everything. If your love for your wife doesn't hurt, you may not be loving hard enough. If it doesn't hurt your pride, men, love better, love harder. Push in to trusting the Lord and to enduring and to being faithful for a long time, because Christ has been eternally faithful to you. So even as we read this verse, that God gave himself up for her. That word "for" is really important, actually. It has even that idea within it of the idea of substitution. Christ stood in our place. We deserve to die, not him. He gave himself up. He stood in the gap. He was the substitute. He atoned for us. So we look at the rest of the text, verse 26. It's definitely connected. It's describing how Christ loved us and gave himself up for us on our behalf, how he atoned for us. Why? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When I think of this passage, I think of Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3 through 9, especially with this idea of cleansing. Let me read this passage to you. It says in verse 3, "And say," so God's speaking to Ezekiel, telling him to say this, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born." And then God, speaking of himself, he says, "And when I passed by and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, 'Live!' I said to you in your blood, 'Live!' I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you, a symbol of protection. And I covered your nakedness," which is shame. You know, note of the Garden of Eden, right? They saw that they were naked, and God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" So God killed an animal, sacrificed it, and covered them, covered their shame. He said, "I made a vow to you." God said, "I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. You became mine. Then I bathed you with water and I washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil." What a beautiful picture of the gospel. That God looks at Jerusalem. He looks at his church. He looks and he sees the nakedness, the blood, the shame, and he says, "Live." He's the one who gives life. God initiates toward us. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and all things were created for Him and through Him and to Him. And we look here that when He sees His beloved, He tells her to live, and she lives, and then He covers her. You and I need covering from our sin. We need protection from God's wrath, His just and holy wrath. And so He protects us and He covers our nakedness and shame, and He gives us new robes, pure vestments. And He makes a covenant, and we are His treasured possession. What a reflection of the gospel. What a reflection of marriage. I bathe you with water. Water is a symbol of cleansing, of purification. So when we look in Ephesians 5:26, and He says that He might sanctify her, even that word for sanctify comes from even the Old Testament idea of anointing. So when David was anointed king by Samuel, he poured oil on his head. Look at Ezekiel 16:9. He anointed the head of the bride with oil. He sanctified her. He set her apart so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is an image for us of baptism. Baptism communicates that. Baptism is a symbol. It's a symbol that when we die, we join Christ in His death, and we are buried in that death, that water being a sign of judgment, but it's also of cleansing. We come back up, and we're raised again to newness of life. Water is cleansing. It's purifying. And so He says here, vividly, what Christ can do is He can cleanse you from your sin. This is a picture of the gospel. Our blood, because of the character in the Jerusalem, the bride in Ezekiel, was covered in blood. And wallowing in their blood, He told them to live. Well, we are covered in our own blood. We have blood, guilt-stained hands. And God looks at us and says, live. And He cleanses us and He washes us. But how did He wash us? With His blood. With His blood. Christ poured out His blood to wash us from our blood guiltiness. We've been set apart for Him. The New Testament says in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It cleanses us from everything. Christ died that we might be set apart from our filth, from our sin. And this picture of baptism for us, especially since it's a public profession of faith, what it communicates unity. You're dying with Christ, raised with Christ. It's a unity. It's a unifying thing. So this marriage is also a picture of union. It's amazing how all these different things that God set up for us to do, these ordinances and these roles, are to point to Him, are to point to our relationship with Him. So as we see in verse 27, He lays out the purpose. What is the purpose of all this? So that He might present, that He might put forth the church. Present the church to where? To no one else, but to Himself. To Himself in splendor, in beauty, in majesty. Notice, without spot, no more sin, without wrinkle. Everything's perfectly put together. Or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, that's one reason why we even communicate in the West and in Christianity, that a bride would wear white garments on her wedding day. It's this idea of being spotless, of without blemish. There's an ultimate aim that Christ has in mind for His bride, and we see it here in this text, to presenting, to make, or to render His bride, the church, as He had in mind, as He chose in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He wants us to be holy and blameless. He wants His church to be holy and blameless. So Paul, right here, he goes from laying out this ultimate aim of Christ toward His church to now going back to applying it to husbands, to the relationship of husband and wife, but directly addressing the head of the home. Let's look at the text, verse 28. He says right here, in the same way. So he laid out this relationship between Christ and the church and what Christ did. And now, husbands, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So Paul here, he's helped us get a description of salvation, of sanctification, and of glorification, the gospel story, even in these short amount of text. And he makes this analogy toward now the husband. Throughout the long whole process, the husband is to see his wife. And the way he sees his wife is through the lens of love. And through loving her, he loves her as their own body. That's really important. Christ loves the church not as his own body, but it is his own body. The body of Christ. That's why we call the church that. The body of Christ. So, obviously, you are physically separate from one another. My wife's over in extended care. She's not, we didn't like fuse and now we're just, you know, walking around, you know, it's like we're still different people. But the union that's been made is this very strong bond that God wired into creation physically even, but emotionally and spiritually as well. There's a sense of where I here as am the head of my home. I represent my wife. She takes on my name. And we see here, how does he say to take care of the body? Husbands then are to love their wives, not simply as they love their own bodies, but as being, in essence, one body with themselves, as indeed they are. For no one ever hated his own flesh. That's what the next verse says, verse 29, which is a self-evident fact. No one ever hated their own flesh. Why? Because they feed themselves. They take care of themselves. But he nourishes, he provides for it, he supplies it with food to maintain its health, and he cherishes it. He keeps it warm. He clothes it. He takes care of it. Nourish, providing for, cherish, keep it close and warm. And notice, he nourishes and cherishes it. How? Just as Christ does the church. Christ provides for your needs. He provides for our needs. He tells us not to worry one bit about it. In Matthew 6, to do not be anxious. We read the verse this morning about not being anxious for anything. God cares for us. Cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Christ nourishes. He supplies our needs. But you know, more than just supplying our needs, he's not just a deistic God, meaning he just created everything and he left us. He didn't just do that and leave us. He brought us close by the blood of Jesus. He cherishes us. He nourishes, he provides for what we need, and he still constantly cares for us. Why? Well, verse 30. Look down at verse 30. It tells us why. Because we are members of his body. Because we are members of his body. So looking at even the logic of this passage. Husbands, if you love your wife as God would have you love your wife, you know you're loving yourself. It says to love your neighbor as yourself. Your closest neighbor is your wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. Husbands, love your wives. The second time in the text the command is given. Husband, love your wives. Nourish, cherish her. And if you need help in how to do that, look at how Christ loved the church. Look to the cross. Let that be your joy. Let that be your guide for how you do that. If we look at Ephesians as a whole, Paul stresses this analogy of the body of Christ. If you just turn just to the beginning of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In chapter 4, verse 12 through 16, the role of the pastor and the evangelists and shepherds and teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. For what purpose? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. This is the language of the body. The body is to grow up. How? In every way. Into him who is the head. Into Christ. From whom? Christ, from whom? He's the head. From whom? The whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you want your home to be built up in love, the body must work together in the right roles that God has designed. This closeness of the body is meant to illustrate something. Just like we said, I said a moment ago, my head can't exist without my body. They got to be connected. Well, it's similar when John 15, when he says, you know, the vine and the branches. If you cut the branch off, it dies. It withers and it dies. The branch has to be inextricably connected to the vine. The same thing with our heads, right? It has to stay on our body. This is imagery of unity, of connection. And look at verse 31. Paul, in chapter 5, verse 31, what does he do? He doesn't just say this is a New Testament thing. He says this is how it's always been. That's what he implies when he quotes the Old Testament. Genesis 2, before the fall, what does he say? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Paul introduces his argument from Scripture, and that being from creation. And in the previous verse, Adam recognizes that Eve is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's unity there. There's a sense of oneness there. They're one in flesh. Some of your translations might say something different. Mine says hold fast. I'm reading from the ESV. Some translations say joined, or they're bonded or united. They're not separate. They're one. So notice particularly also, as we've read this text, where this verse is situated. The verse before is talking about members of the body. The verse after is speaking of the mystery of the gospel and our relationship to Christ. And so he's making this argument from Scripture to help us understand the right place of our earthly relationships of husband and wife, but how it relates to Christ in the church. And so look at verse 32. This mystery is profound. It's immense. It's great. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul summarizes marriage for us here in this text. And he points it to the greatest mystery of Christ and the church. Who's the greatest person ever? God. Jesus. It's all about Him. Every bit of it. So when it comes to us in our relationships as husband and wife, how must we orient ourselves? In obedience to Jesus. And following Jesus with all that we have. Wives, that'd be in submission to your husband. Husbands, that'd be sacrificially loving your wife. A crucifixion type love. That's what Paul wraps up for us in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Love and respect. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to go. It's a reminder once again of the commands earlier in this text. He's summarizing everything for us again. The profound beauty and the mystery of the gospel, he shows us, has direct application to love and to respect. We as the church are to respect God. I appreciated one thing Laramie did this morning. Maybe some of y'all didn't notice, but at the opening, before he opened the first song, he said, let us submit to the Lord in worship. He said something like that. Let us submit to the Lord in worship. That's what the church does. We submit to God in worship. We submit to Him. We obey Him. We walk with Him. We follow His command. He is the head of the body, which is the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said about marriage, he said, God establishes a rule of life by which you can live together in wedlock. He quotes Colossians 3 and when it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives. With your marriage, you are founding a home that needs a rule of life. And this rule of life is so important that God establishes it himself, because without it, everything would be out of joint. You may order your home as you like, except in one thing. The wife is to be subject to her husband, and the husband is to love his wife. As I said, the mystery of Christ and his church is best displayed and understood in the marriage covenant. That's important. That's essential. That's what this text is about today. That's what it's saying about God. That's what it's saying about us. So when we don't live according to this order, there's a lot at stake. Our culture seeks to upend that. That's why we look around and so many homes are in chaos. Not only homes where mom or dad are missing. Not only homes where it's two dads or two moms, and not only homes where there are Christians who don't walk in obedience to this command. We as Christians must be an example to a lost and dying world that the home is a beautiful place. That the home is a place of refuge because it reflects Christ and the church. It reflects a sacrificial, loving, protecting, providing, nourishing, caring husband who leads with decisiveness, who leads with tender care. And it reflects a wife who didn't leave her mind at the altar, who didn't leave her will there, her views, but gladly follows the lead of her husband. And what does that do? It creates harmony. It creates peace when we live according to God's design. It creates shalom. When we think of what's at stake, the gospel is at stake. When we don't live according to God's order, the gospel is at stake in our homes. For your own children. For the lost. God is our creator, as we know from the gospel. He's our creator. He's holy. He's just and he's good. And man's problem is sin. And that sin separates us from God. Infinitely far. There's no way for us to get to God on our own. We need His righteousness, an alien righteousness. It's not even familiar to us. It is strange to us because we are inbred, born sinners. We are totally, utterly, not utterly, we're totally depraved. And in being depraved, we don't want God. We want nothing to do with God. We're wallowing in our blood and He says, live! Live! And when we hear that, and we respond, He changes us. He takes us from our blood and He gives us new garments. The gospel is at stake here. Jesus died. He was buried and He rose again. He beat death. We could look at death and laugh at it. Why? It doesn't have the victory. Christ has the victory. And because Christ has the victory, we can rejoice and we can respond rightly. And the way we can respond rightly is wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. That's how we show the gospel. So in our modern era with first, second, third, fourth wave feminism in our culture, which these things are poison to our culture, as well as the opposite of male chauvinism and you know, pagan patriarchy and all these things, these can be of utter disaster because it's our sin nature manifesting itself apart from the Word of God. But what about equality? Some of you might think, Travis, you have just told us that men and women are unequal. I have not said such a thing. Equality here is this, that you, men and women, we are equal in our value before God. We are equal in our dignity before God, but we are not equal in our function. Why? I can't have a baby. It is that simple. Biology can help us. I can't have a baby. And my wife cannot impregnate me to have a baby. She doesn't have the seed of life. I do. Okay? That's just how it works. It's part of God's order and design. The function is obvious. It's obvious. But why do we suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness? Why do we buck up against that? Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3 as a whole. Men will think it's too hard. The sweat of their brow, they'll have to work. It's going to be hard to love your wives, husband, but it's worth it. Because it shows the gospel and shows that Christ was willing to go through anything to love his wife. Wives, your desires are going to be contrary to your husband. It's a fall, but when you gladly obey the Lord by submitting to your husband, you will be glad as well. We see the equal value and dignity when God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So maybe some of you don't agree with me. You might think, okay, your biology example, Travis, whatever. Because men could do it, or women could do anything men can do. Men can do anything women can do, whatever. You guys may push that. Well, let's consider another text of scripture that helps us to show that it's okay to have an inequality of function. It's totally fine. Romans 12:3-8. Wonderful passage about gifts. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So God has not given the same measure of faith for everybody. There's inequality here. For as in one body, we have many members, And the members do not all have the same function. Listen to that. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. As one article I read said, it said, there is no equality in God's gifts. He is free to give as he chooses. That's the nature of a gift. We are not owed equality, no matter what lies our American ethic has tried to sow into the fabric of our minds. The simple fact that some have been gifted with more than others doesn't lessen the value he has bestowed on each of us. So that's what I have to say about equality. But about complementarity. You're like, complementarity, what's that? Well, it comes from this idea of complement. To complement something is something that completes or makes perfect, either of two parts or things needed to complete the whole, or counterparts. So a good example of this is in the garden when Eve was not made yet. Everything was good. And then God said, it's not good that man be alone. He was missing his counterpart. He was missing that which, you know, on earth in a physical sense would make him whole. Right? So it wasn't good that man should be alone. There was a design of complementarity, of complementing one another. Complementarians, this is what they believe. They believe that God created male and female as complementary expressions of the image of God. Male and female are counterparts in reflecting his glory. Having two sexes expands the view. Though both sexes bear God's image fully on their own, each does so in a unique and distinct way. Male and female in relationship reflect truths about Jesus that are not reflected by male alone or female alone. We complement each other. What a great gift from God that we can complement one another and glorify God in that way. So in application, as we think about our roles, wives, some of you get uncomfortable with this word submission. You might think it's obey. Well, if you look at the next chapter, 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands, right? He doesn't put it like that. He says to submit. Now, submission isn't obedience to the husband. It is following the lead of the husband, which is at the same time obedience to Christ, since he commands it to you. So from 1 Peter 3, I'm not going to read the passage, but here we can get from this idea is what submission is not. Submission does not mean agreeing with everything your husband says. Because when Peter writes this passage, he tells wives to submit to their unbelieving husbands. So he wouldn't tell them, well, believe their view about God. Well, no, they would just have to refuse that. They can't submit to that because it's wrong. Submission does not mean leaving your brain or your will at the altar. Submission does not mean avoiding every effort to change a husband. You should work toward sanctifying and being part of the sanctifying process for your husband. Submission does not mean putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ. Christ is the Lord over all things, including your husband. So if your husband tells you to sin or does something to contradict Christ, you don't do it. If your husband says to lie, to cheat, to steal, you don't do it. You do not submit to your husband in that because he's not submitting to Christ. You can gently tell him that too. You say, honey, I love Jesus. And because Jesus says not to do that, I can't do what you're asking of me. That's how you gently and lovingly correct and even show how you rightly walk with God and pray that your husband would be repentant. Submission does not mean, submission does mean that a wife gets her personal spiritual strength, It does not mean that a wife gets her personal spiritual strength primarily through her husband. You get it in your relationship with God. Each husband and wife are personally responsible for their walk with Jesus. Are you walking close with Jesus? And submission does not mean that a wife is to act out of fear. It doesn't mean you cower. It doesn't mean you're afraid. You shouldn't be afraid in your marriage. You should be confident. You should feel the love and protection of him spreading his garment over you, of being a protector and nourisher and cherisher of you. So headship. Men, what is headship? It is servant leadership or servant rulership. Sometimes when we think servant leadership, it's okay, I'm a doormat. No, you're not a doormat. You're a decisive decision maker in your home. It doesn't mean you're domineering. What does it mean? It means you die to your selfish desires. It doesn't mean you put off your responsibility. It means you protect and you provide. It doesn't mean you seek your own joy. It means you seek the joy of your spouse in Christ. As John Piper says, love is the overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. So men, your wife needs you to lead them and serve them. To love them and serve them by leading them. If you want to serve your wife well, if you want to love them well, lead them well. And this will manifest itself in the home. You need to lead them spiritually. You need to have a time of family worship, whether it's once a week or just at the dinner table. One thing we like to do in our home is I just, right when we're done eating, have Shiloh go over a couple verses, we'll sing a couple songs, boom, that's it. Can we do it every night? No, because sometimes we're out eating with people or something, or, you know, we're doing some event. But having a practice of family worship in your home, lead them spiritually. Leading them physically, working hard to provide for them. Leading them emotionally by being an anchor in the home when times are hard. When times are hard, you can't be the super unstable one. You got to be strong. You got to be the anchor so that your wife can rely upon you. You be the strong one. Now, there's a large, maybe a significant group of you in here who are like, this sermon has had nothing to do with me today because I am single. Not true at all, because marriage reflects the gospel. So for you, single person in here, let me encourage you, whether you're married or you're looking to be married, you're not married or looking to be married one day, look, you don't have to experience it to understand it. You can experience it yourself how? You can experience it by being actively involved in the church. To understand that relationship between Christ and his church, by you obediently following Christ, you can get an idea or taste of what marriage is like. Now, if that upsets you, well, then that's your heart in the wrong place. Christ, it says, do not seek a wife. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, seek Christ first. Put your focus on Christ. Your relationship with God will be sweeter if you live that way. Practice pouring yourself out here at for Christ's church, serving in ministries of this church. That's the way to live as a single person now and look to Christ for satisfaction. In our culture today, we also see a problem with so-called same-sex marriage. It's so-called that because it's not really marriage at all. It goes against the creation order. Male and female, he created them. The Christian sex ethic is grounded in the beginning, in creation, when all things were right and they ordered. Nancy Piercy says this. She wrote this wonderful book called Love Thy Body. It deals with a lot of these issues in our culture. She says, the central question is how we define our identity. It is widely assumed today that humans are driven primarily by desires, feelings, and attractions. That your sexual feelings define your identity. She goes on to share a testimony of a man named Sean Doherty. When he had same-sex feelings towards someone else, he responded, he said, for me, a far more liberating and helpful discovery was that my sexual identity as a man was already fixed and secure because sexuality, in the sense of the sexual differences between men and women, is a gift of God to humanity in creation. So for Doherty to overcome this and be married to a woman, these desires that he had, these misdirected desires, he said the better strategy to overcome this was to receive or acknowledge what I already had. He had a male body. And that was a good gift from God. And it perfectly fit with a female body. God designed it to be that way. And so if you know someone who is living a homosexual lifestyle, or if you're someone who struggles with that desire, one, that can be overcome by the power of the gospel. And if you know someone who's in that situation, it's sad. It's awful. But like any sin as well, it is sad and awful when someone is imprisoned by sin and the only thing that'll set them free is the gospel. They must be washed and cleansed and repent and trust in Jesus. So, while we may want to look at the social and political aspects of so-called same-sex marriage, we must see it primarily as a theological problem. People are suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. This is one of many ways in which men act in rebellion against their Creator and against the created order and its design. They're refusing it. They're denying God's will. And so in conclusion for the sermon today, as we think about the mystery of the gospel shown in marriage and Christ and his church and how that applies to us in the marriage covenant, biblical headship for the husband is this. It is the divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home, and biblical submission for the wife is the divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that not our feelings, our desires, our attractions, that none of that actually drives us. That God, your word drives this church. That your word is exalted. That you are alone worshipped. And God, I pray that as we reflect on this text, for some it is definitely a difficult text. And a lot of that has to do with our own sinful nature. For wives who struggle with the idea of submission, God, I pray that you would grant them grace. That if you are here in this room and you struggle with that, that instead of being frustrated at hearing it, that you would examine to see whether it is true. That you will look into the scriptures, which are our guide. The word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is inerrant, it is sufficient, and it is clear. God, you've handed your word to us. You're not a God of confusion. So if there's any confusion in this room, that it may even be my fault, God, your word is not unclear. And so, God, may you grant grace to the women in this congregation to rightly understand their role and their function and to feel secure in their value and their dignity being made in your image. And, God, for husbands in this room this morning, oh, God, that they would love you more than they love themselves. They would not love their lives even unto death. That they would display in the home a crucifixion-type love in the way that they work hard to provide, in the way that they work hard to spiritually lead their family, in the way they work hard to remain pure and steadfast in maintaining the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a beautiful and wonderful gift, and it is a work that you've given husbands and wives that they might flourish according to your design. God, would you grant grace on our marriages in this church today? That we would rightly see you in light of our marriages and we'd rightly respond to you? God, if we don't live for you, we don't live in obedience to you, we're not walking in fellowship with you. So I pray for any spouses in here this morning that are not walking in fellowship with you because of any unconfessed sin. God, would they make that right? God, for any wife in here who has not been submissive to her husband and obeyed you, God, would you grant them grace and repentance? For any husband who has neglected his bride, God, would you bring about sorrow and repentance in his heart that he might walk with you and rightly display your love? You're so good to us, God. We're so grateful that Christ died for us, that he rose again from the grave. And this moment, as we take time to respond, maybe today you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You came in this church, and if you were to die today, you would spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Well, Christ loves you so much that he gave himself up for you. Would you heed that call today and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus if you're an unbeliever in this room this morning? If you're someone looking to join this church, you become a member. You're welcome to come down at the front and speak with myself or after the service with Brother Laramie. We'd be happy to talk to you what it means to be a member of Woodlawn Baptist Church. We're about to enter a time where we corporately respond together as the body and respond through singing. If you need a moment to pray, if you want to come forward for salvation or talk about church membership, I'd be happy to greet you down front. I'll be down front here in a moment. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray that we would be in awe of the mystery of the profound, immense, great mystery of Christ in the church, and that we'd see it displayed in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.